Good morning. It's good to see y'all today. This is a nice place. First time here. How long have we been meeting here? A little over a year. Isn't that indictful? I am so sorry. I've actually been wanting to come to Murfreesboro and don't really have any excuses for not. I love morning services. They're my favorite. I actually have some level of energy in the morning as opposed to late afternoon, but I also love it when we all get together for one of the feast days, one of the holy days. When you all came to Nashville for the last day of unleavened bread, I thought this is the way it ought to be. You know, we should all meet together every Sabbath, and it should be in the morning, not the afternoon. Right, Mr. Petty? I wonder if he's listening in. I bet he is. I'm a big proponent for morning services, but I've told several people that Sherry's not here today because she has a bad attitude. That's not really true. She has a fine attitude. She's actually taking the opportunity to visit her mom today. So her mom doesn't get a whole lot of visitors. So, but that's what she's doing, visiting grandma. And grandma's absolutely loving it. And I think she might even be putting the car on the road and going to visit someone else today as well. So that's what she'll be doing. I probably won't see her till 10 o'clock tonight. A few questions for you to consider before we get into this. Can you think of a book in the Bible that would demonstrate for us a way to approach someone that we're hoping to persuade, hoping to convince, maybe even hope to convict? One book. Got that book in your mind yet? Would it be even more meaningful to know that about that book if you had a very unusual request for someone who had been wronged by someone else in the church, nonetheless? Imagine that. It happens. Where would you turn for that kind of inspiration? Has anybody got a book in mind yet? Okay. That book demonstrates a way of reconciling people who have grievances against each other. Imagine that. People have grievances against one another. Well, until lately, I had not really given this book much thought, but my wife's Bible is well-worn Bible. She's had it for quite a while. And she said, "Mike, would you please fix my Bible?" And by that she meant, would you go and reinforce all the book markers or the book tabs? Well, I thought, oh, sure, this will take me 5 minutes. But at least 3/4 of the book tabs were torn. Some starting to tear, some in the middle of the binding because they'd already torn off, and one was actually missing. I had to go out in my garage and make another one for Lamentations. So maybe Sherry spends a lot of time in the book of Lamentations. And what does that say about me as a husband? But this book that we're going to go into for a little while demonstrates a powerful new way of thinking. That new way of a Christian's thoughts after being converted. So before we get to that book, I hope you're a little bit curious by now. Has anybody got the book in mind yet? It's okay if you're, I bet you do. Did I tell you about this last night we were talking?
Yes.
Okay, that's why you have the answer. That's good. Tim called me at about 8:30 last night, I think, while I was making dinner. Sherry doesn't like to cook. I do like to cook. Love it. Let's take a look at the author of that book, and maybe that'll narrow down your choices a little bit, and see what happened to him on one fine sunny day while he was minding his own business. So let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. This is always amazes me just reading through this chapter and certain sentences in particular. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this my heading in my New King James Version says, "The Damascus Road, Saul converted." Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Isn't that just kind of comical? Think about that guy walking down the road, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem on a mission. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's a fun Bible study right there, just that one little sentence. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. If you're curious about that, look into some commentaries. Spend a couple hours on that. Write a little paper on it. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Notice the immediate attitude change. I mean, breathing murders and threats against the followers of Christ, and now obeying God in just a few verses. That must have been one experience. Imagine that attitude change, that life change, that brain change, immediate. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." What a good, safe answer. If you hear your name called out at 2:30 in the morning, right? Maybe you will someday. You won't be surprised, because this happens sometimes. So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Imagine going from breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the way to preaching that Jesus is the Christ immediately. And growing stronger and stronger and stronger, and ultimately authoring a bunch of the New Testament. So who, you can answer this question, who is the most prolific writer in the New Testament? Anyone? Anyone? You'd think, right? So I actually did a little numbers research on this. Paul wrote 32,408 words in the New Testament. 32,408, that's quite a term paper. That's 23.48% of the New Testament. But someone wrote more words. Someone wrote 37,932 words, or 27.48% of the New Testament. Anyone want to know, guess who that might have been? John, John wrote 28,091 words, comprising 20.35%. I know you're going to get it. Yes, you're right. Luke. Luke wrote 37,932 words, or 27.48%. So he wrote 4% more of the New Testament than Paul, which was, I would have guessed Paul immediately, because we all hear, 13 or 14 books. But some of his books were only 25 verses long. So does anybody know about the book that we're going to go into next yet? This really makes me happy, because I've selected a topic that we're all going to learn from, because I've learned a lot from it. So when I was fixing Sherry's Bible, I ran across this book, and she has a Bible that has a one-page summary of the book before you read the book. And I thought, this is cool. I'm almost done fixing all of this destruction in Sherry's Word. And here's this cool little quick 25-verse book of the Bible, only one chapter. Philemon. I used to think it was called Philemon when I was a kid. Then I learned that it's really Philemon. And it begins with some really amazing words. That's why I wanted to talk about Paul and his conversion to start with today. Remember how Paul started out in Acts 9, breathing threats and murders? Boy, did he have a change. And it's evident all through the New Testament, but clearly evident in the book of Philemon. Let's just go to Philemon. I'm going to start reading this. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. What a way to begin a convincing plea for a change. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What a great way to begin a request. So my heading here in my New King James says, the plea for Onesimus. Anybody ever heard the name Onesimus? And what his role was in the story? Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, I could just tell you what to do, but I got a different way. I got a different way because I love you and I respect you. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Kind of a risk, isn't it? Kind of risky. Appeal? Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, figuratively speaking, his son, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So Onesimus was a slave. He was Philemon's slave. And as we'll see a little bit further, Onesimus ran away from Philemon. The inference is that Onesimus may have even stolen, taken something with him, and fled away from his situation. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You see, Onesimus fled, but then he ran into Paul, and he was converted. Paul's writing to Philemon, who's effectively the head of the church where he lives. So here we have two brothers now. Not really a slave and an owner anymore. We have two completely equal brothers, right? I am sending him back, verse 12. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Remember, Paul could very easily have just said, here you go. I mean, here's what needs to be done. This is the right thing to do, and we all got to do the right thing here. But he's appealing. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. If he has wronged you or owes anything. Do you think, could it be that Paul and Onesimus had some long conversations? And he probably knows a lot of background. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. A little proof there. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As I'm reading that, I think, wow, what an example of a completely changed Paul. Paul being a peacemaker. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Paul masterfully presents a strategy of reconciliation and encouraging peace. The book of Philemon shows a pathway to peace. And he uses characters like a slave owner and a slave and a way to restore a broken relationship. So think about these three characters. Paul, a prisoner in Rome. Philemon, a rich property and slave owner. And a poor slave named Onesimus, who ran away. Paul expertly demonstrates Proverbs 25:11, which states, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." Imagine if everyone at CNN spoke that way. Imagine if to get a job at NPR or CNN or Fox News, everyone had to read Philemon. Everyone had to understand the precepts, the spirit of Philemon. Imagine if our local politicians, our national politicians, spoke with humility like Philemon, like Paul did to Philemon, and genuinely meant it, genuinely were known for being truth tellers and peacemakers. Imagine Onesimus in the story, thinking about his former life prior to conversion. What was Philemon thinking about the slave who stole and ran off? Before this letter, Philemon likely didn't know that Onesimus had turned into a Christ follower. Imagine that news. Imagine that news. Was he happy to hear that? I'd like to think that he was. How impossible was the situation facing all three of these men? Think about the Roman Empire at that time, where they lived, had approximately 250 million inhabitants. So the Roman Empire was a little bit smaller than the population of the United States. It's estimated that 1/4 to 1/2 of the population were slaves. Imagine. Half the population were slaves. Some worked in quarries. Some worked in galleys. Some were possibly luckier than that and got to work in houses. Some were teachers, even government bureaucrats, but all were slaves. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, reasoned that a slave was a piece of property, a tool for action, someone who belonged to someone else. This was accepted then, and it was a driving economic force in the Roman Empire, one usually kept intact by brutality. It's here in Paul's letter to Philemon that we see this truly awesome example of peace brokering. What if Paul were here today? Could Paul broker peace with the Middle East? I'd like to see him give it a shot. Using the strategy that he used in Philemon, I'm not sure he would succeed in the Middle East, but I bet he would succeed in the church. Could he broker peace? Honestly, a lot of times it's not really much different being a real estate broker. I get to be a peace broker every day, it seems. It's really amazing how much angst occurs between people trying to trade a piece of real estate. It's really amazing. And I get to practice Paul's strategy almost every day and keeping a deal going. Paul's example to us in his letter to Philemon is remarkable. It's a very short letter, only 25 verses. He starts out by reminding Philemon that he himself is lacking freedom. Although he's a prisoner, Paul offers blessings and gifts, not from himself, but from God to the slave owner. This is how Paul begins and ends his letter to Philemon, framing his petition with those bookends of God's gifts. Next, as you read through, we see that Paul stretches Philemon far outside of his comfort zone. Remember Paul's words about Philemon's love and faith toward all the saints? Well, Philemon was about to find out how encompassing that little word "all" really was. In verses 8 through 10, Paul makes his appeal. He makes an appeal, not a complaint, an appeal, with gentleness, covered with wisdom. It says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love for my son," figuratively speaking, "Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." As I'm going through this, I can't help but consider and think about times that someone approached me and when I needed to be chided gently in the right direction. And, you know, Fred Kellers is really an expert at that. He's an expert at it. I've known him for almost 35 years, I guess. He married my wife and I, and he baptized us both on the same night. And there have been times, you know, we've been in the church a long time. And once in a while, believe it or not, Sherry and I have ruffled some feathers from time to time. I know it doesn't seem possible, right? But it is possible. Well, we've done so many different things with so many people. And whenever you get hundreds of people together, there's always going to be some competing interests. Camp Tomahawk. We did that for 9 years. And boy, oh boy, I could tell stories from now until sunset on interesting, funny little developments that happened at Camp Tomahawk. And it was never the kids. The kids were the sweetest, most converted people at camp. They sure were. It was the old people that came to Camp Tomahawk. The parents, not all the parents, just a few of the parents, some from around here, some from a long way away, way down in Florida. Sometimes parents came and caused problems at Camp Tomahawk. Can you imagine that? And I wish that I knew more about Philemon when Sherry and I were managing Camp Tomahawk. So I made a lot of mistakes back then. So I'll just be completely open with you about that. But think about it. Here Paul is basically peace brokering an issue. And he knew that he very well could be in for a battle. He knew he was going to have to appeal to hearts if there was any hope for success. He shares, he educates with Philemon the incredible turnaround in Onesimus's personal life. So, in his strategy, Paul's putting skin in the game, laying his own heart on the line. Imagine Paul. He could be facing an uphill battle wrought with failure if this doesn't work out. He mentions that he'd actually like to keep Onesimus with him, but it's Philemon's decision alone. And anything that happens must be by his consent, without compulsion, and strictly voluntary. Paul adds words that bring to mind Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So, question, could it be that we need to reconcile with a brother or a sister? Could Philemon help? Could reading Philemon, dissecting it, tearing it apart, writing it out, write out the book, only 25 verses. Could it be that an in-depth study of the tiny little book of Philemon help us reconcile with somebody here? Maybe there's someone who needs to be reconciled here. Maybe there's someone that needs to reconcile with somebody in Nashville. or wherever. I do. There's no doubt about it. Philemon has helped me just recently understand a different way of thinking, a humble way of thinking, a strategic way of thinking that I am going to use as a tool to help me reconcile with someone. We sure are shown a powerful example from Paul, who we started out was instantly converted by Christ on that road that sunny day, minding his own business. Do we approach life that way each day? Do we approach life easily forgiving? Can we really forgive somebody 490 times in one day? Well, we're supposed to. That makes me think it's really, really, really important that we get over ourselves and easily forgive, easily show grace. I've noticed an interesting trend amongst some young people these days as we talk and I talk about some problem that I have with myself. You know, I'm my worst critic, and I get myself wound up over certain things once in a while, something that I'm not achieving enough of, or not knocking down my goals like I used to be able to do a lot better when I was only 30 years old. Now that I'm 54, it seems harder to get things done. But this little saying that I've heard consistently at least three times in the last week was, well, sometimes you just need to show yourself some grace. I thought, wowee, I do? Do I deserve grace? I deserve to give myself grace. Well, it was that meaningful to me. But do we give grace to people? Do we esteem others as better than ourselves and offer that grace? I think Paul shows us a really, really, really good example of that. Think about this. Back in the Roman Empire, it would have been very difficult for Onesimus to go back to his owner, Philemon, and for Philemon to accept him. Just accept. Reclaimed runaway slaves back then were often beaten, even branded with a derogatory term, or even killed. Some even by the most hideous way to die there is, crucifixion. After all, according to Aristotle, slaves were only tools. And that system had to be maintained by fear. Amazing. Imagine the church and the way the church operates versus the way the world operates. We subscribe to a completely higher level of accountability in the church. And honestly, I don't think it was very difficult for Onesimus and Philemon to reconcile. Onesimus had everything to lose. He had a lot to risk. Philemon could very well have been ostracized by his community for being too lenient on Onesimus. His family may have been at risk. Philemon's career might have been at risk. In the church, we often risk family and career. And I was 20 years into my career. 20 years into my career. And one time I said to myself, after being an accountant for 20 years, I said, boy, it's not been that hard. I mean, the work has always been hard, but it hasn't been hard like the war stories I've heard from older people in the church about having to give up a job because they said they were going to keep the Sabbath, or give up a job because they were going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But 20 years into my professional accounting career, I had someone, my boss said, oh, you can't go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what do you think I did? What do you think my attitude was? I said, oh, not only am I going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to do you 10 times better. and I'm going to have all of the work, because at that point I was creating a budget for 17 hospitals, most of them out in West Tennessee. And I thought, I know what the deadline is to have the budget done, and I know how to work 18 hours a day if I have to. It's no problem. I'll just have it all done. But my boss didn't like my attitude. She didn't like my attitude. She didn't like the fact that I was standing up for something that I believed in. And she said, she invited me to explore other employment options. And I said, fine, no problem. I told you I was going to get my work done. I've had to face that more times in my accounting career. People saying, well, we're going to have you come in on Saturday. We don't allow people to go on vacation during month-end close. And I've given up at least two really, really good jobs, because someone said, you're not going to be able to go to the feast. I said, oh, well, I guess you're going to have to let me go. The last one, I was working for a hospital company in Nashville, Catholic Church, actually, St. Thomas. And boy, oh boy, did I learn a lot about the Catholic Church when I worked for that organization. Whew, man. They actually had management meetings every week, and they had what they call a centering. Let's center ourselves is what it was always. Anybody here Catholic, used to be Catholic? Maybe you'll understand some of this foreign concept that I'd never been exposed to. Anyway, my boss and the management team somehow or another perceived that I was interested in spiritual things, probably because my answers were always based on what's the right thing to do I would be sitting in a business meeting and I'd quote a scripture and it just floored everybody, just floored them. But I said, you know, when we get prompted like that, I don't have any problem at all. I don't have any problem at all. It's almost like God gives me a super strength and fearlessness to say the truth. And just watch all the jaws drop. Well, this Catholic organization perceived that I was in pursuit of spiritual things, and I was probably a pretty decent Christian. So they started inviting me to open up all the business meetings. And you know what they would do is they had this little 5-minute thing where they would go read some inspiring article or whatever. And I would just bring my Bible to the meeting and read off a chapter of the Bible. I thought, well, I don't know if you guys know your Bible or not, but the only thing I care about in this meeting right now is my 5-minute Bible study I'm going to give you. And so then they started inviting me to lead the business meeting in a hymn or a song. So they would pass out these pages when it was someone else's turn to do it, and they would have some music come on, and then they would, you know, sing this song. I thought, I don't know anything about these pages you're sending out, but I do know where my hymnal is. So I'm going to start handing out the word, even when we're singing. But my boss over there at St. Thomas said, oh, no, we see that you've asked for vacation from September 29th to October the 6th or something like that. Because, you know, that's right in the middle of the budget season, and it's right in the middle of month-end close. And what a horrible example it would be for you to be gone during the end of budget season and month-end close. And so I said, I have a solution for this. I said, there are a couple of times when I'm on vacation, you say it's vacation, I'll tell you more about that, that I will not be chiming in at all, because these are holy days. One of them is called the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And oh, by the way, there's also going to be a time in there that's a Saturday, and that's the Sabbath, and I won't be calling in on that day either. But I have a fine accounting staff, and they trust me, and I trust them, and I will guarantee you that if anybody has any questions that I could add to, I will answer the question, but it won't be on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it won't be on the Sabbath, but I guarantee you we're going to skate through this just fine. And he said, well, I'm going to have to invite you to explore other career options. I said, "Really? You're gonna let me go?" I said, and he says, "No." I said, "I'm just gonna go ahead and turn in my resignation." And he said, "He goes, you would really quit this job that you have because of your spirit, your church beliefs, your religious beliefs?" I said, "Oh yeah." He goes, "Well, why don't you just call in sick?" I said, "Because I'm not going to be sick, and I'm not going to lie." He didn't have a problem with lying. And I gave up that job. Imagine Onesimus and Philemon and all the choices they had to make towards reconciling. The Roman Empire made it almost impossible for a real reconciliation to happen with these men, but they subscribed to a different society. They were Christ followers. Jesus Christ really is in the miracle business. His church is to buck the odds and join a real, new, right side up universe, as opposed to the upside down world that we're living in right now. We're called to not function like the world, but to come out of the world. Imagine, we are counseled by the word to not bring each other to court, because we should be able to work out issues amongst ourselves. I can't even imagine let's just say, somebody bumps into my car in the parking lot at church services. Well, you know what? I could probably have a case there, you know, to pursue that person. But I can't imagine it. I'm not bringing anybody in my world to court. That's not how I'm called to do. I honestly can't even imagine looking at a judge and having a judge tell me what's right. That's funny. God is creating a completely new identity and a new path forward in how we work with, love, and reconcile ourselves when needed. And what a great example from Paul in that tiny little book of Philemon. I've just begun on Philemon. Haven't really dug in that deep, and I encourage all of us to read everything you can get on that tiny little book, and I think you're going to be really blessed. But did you ever imagine all of that was in this tiny, cute little book of Philemon?